Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Joel in the Old Testament, if you'd join us there. We started last week a message called Falling in Love with the Bible. That was part one, this is part two, and what we're going to do over the next several weeks is look at the books of the Old Testament and look at the New Testament. Of all the books in the Bible that have either one chapter, two chapter, three chapters, or four chapters, and show you how easy it is just to read an entire book of the Bible and to fall in love with the Bible. And by falling in love with the Bible, you'll fall in love with the Lord. So that's our goal for the next few weeks. Last week, we looked at a really tender love story about Ruth, the book of Ruth, those four chapters. This week, we're going to see how the Bible can just change dramatically. The next book in line of the small books, of course, is found here in the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Joel. And so it goes from tenderness and gentleness and a deep understanding of this love story relating to the Goel, the kinsman redeemer for Israel, and showing us Jesus Christ. And now we go to flames and fire and guts and repentance and revival, just like that song the praise group just sang, Light the Fire Again. And this man cries out to his people, please return to God. You have lost the blessings of God. You must return to God. And then he starts telling them how the judgment of God is upon their land, and they don't even recognize it. And he shows them in very practical ways, and then comes back to that strong, strong pleading. So in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Pethuel, the father of the prophet Joel, has a very unique name. It means vision of God. So we can tell that the family of Pethuel, or the grandparents of this prophet, Joel, were people that knew Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they loved him. And so they probably somehow had a relationship with God that they knew that they were going to have a son, that son would be dedicated to him. And they named him the Vision of God, that this man had a purpose in his life. Now, each one of us have a purpose in our life. And we want to remember that. When you lose sight of the fact that you have been created for a purpose, you lose sight of living, and you just wander and roam, and you exist. So the father's name is Vision of God. So if he comes from such a strong heritage, then he's going to pass that heritage hopefully on to his son, and his son is born. And they name Joel, Jehovah is God. That's what Joel means. You got the word El, which, of course, in the beginning, God, Elohim, in the very first verse of the Bible, and El is the name of God. So Jehovah is God. So they are recognizing that the vision has been fulfilled, and here is the son, and this son is going to exclaim to all of Israel that Jehovah is the God of Israel for the people to follow. He is, of course, the son of Pethuel. He's the second of 12 minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, and he has his prophecy is and book is given his name. It is probably a time that he prophesied was time that King Uzziah reigned in Judah. And you'll remember Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the angels cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then I said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people, a nation of unclean lips. And then he heard God say, who shall we send for us? And Isaiah cried out, here I am, send me. And an angel took a pair of tongs and picked a hot coal off of the altar and flew down and stuck it on his lips. And he began to be purged of his sin, and he began to follow the Lord. This is the time that Joel was probably prophesying and was a contemporary. And the theme of his message, though it's only three short verses, chapters, is the same theme, basically, that is woven throughout all of the 60-some chapters of Isaiah, that we need to repent of our sins, that God has sent us a Savior, and we need a vision of God so that we will walk with God and love God and will love His Word. And hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Every once in a while, we need to stop and ask ourselves that same question. Has anything ever happened like this before in our personal lives, has in our national lives, in our spiritual lives? Has there ever been anything like this? It was so dramatic that the call first went to the elders of Israel for them to raise the question and to ask themselves, even in the days of their fathers, have they ever heard of the people being in such a condition? And then tell your children, give them a heritage and give them a history of their land and of their nation. Let your children then pass it on to their children. I'm seeing our children now pass the things about God onto their children. And their children should now tell another generation. Has anything like this ever happened before? Well, on the negative side of the two-edged sword, judgment has come to Israel. And so he's asking, have you ever seen such tough judgment to Israel? What the chewing locust, verse 4, left, and the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, and the crawling locust has eaten, and what the crawling locust left, and the consuming locust has eaten. Every type of locust, there's more than one locust if you look in the Encyclopedia Britannica. And this portion of verses says that the locust that came to Israel was every kind. If it was flying and it left anything behind, a crawling one came. And if a crawling one came and left anything behind, then a consuming one has come and eaten. There wasn't anything that was left behind. The locust just devoured the land. There's a locust that is called a gregarious locust. And in the Middle East, the locust periodically multiplies to astronomical numbers. And they eat everything. They eat everything that's vegetation. And they'll eat the trees, the top of the trees. They'll eat the bark. They'll eat the roots. They'll eat the grass. They'll eat anything that's vegetation, high or low. And they don't stop for anything. Throughout the Bible, there are many verses that show us that the locusts are always used as a symbol for what God's judgment will be like. When he judges us for our sins, if we're without Jesus Christ, there won't be anything left of us. He's going to judge you high and he's going to judge you low. And if he begins judging you as Joel speaks to you, then prepare your hearts to be forgiven and take communion and let him cleanse your heart and cleanse your soul. Notice that he said, tell your children, let your children tell their children another generation. Turn to 1 John in the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation, and look what he said there to the first century church in chapter 2, verse 13. And look at how you can see a parallel, how God is always trying to reach that next generation. I write unto you, fathers, 1 John 2:13, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Notice the progression of the writing, that the gospel has been written to the fathers, and then to the young men, and then to the children, three generations. Now I think of this endeavor that we are taking of reaching Baja. We don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back, but we know there is no one church on the planet that has ever attempted what we have attempted, or any evangelistic organization to do it in as quickly as the Lord has told us to put in the sickle and go. You see, you are part of a purpose of God. God is doing something with you, even if you don't like it and you don't know it. And if you're stingy and you don't tithe, you'll just get to heaven and you'll have a little outhouse to live in while we're in our mansions. And God will reward you accordingly. If you want to be stingy, you sow a little, you reap little, Paul the Apostle said. But if you sow abundantly, you're going to reap abundantly. The next generation is so important. And John tells us, you fathers, I write to you, you young men, you strong, healthy young men, you have been set free, and you must pass it on to the children. You've overcome the wicked one. You're conquerors. And I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And you young men, study the Bible. Memorize the verses. Get to know God personally. Fall in love with the Bible and you'll fall in love with God. The first 6 months that I was a Christian, I read the Bible 6 to 8 hours a day, memorizing the verses. In that 6 month period, I didn't read a newspaper, a magazine, go to a movie, watch television, or listen to the radio. I got to know God. And there's no way I could get away from Him because I kept seeing how much He loved me and how much He loved people. And that's what's always driven me, is God's love for people, and there's more people that need to know and to experience God's love. This progression of writing, even in John, was found here in Joel. In Joel chapter 1, he says in verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The gregarious phase of a locust is when the locust is restless and he's irritable. And during this period of his growth, he flies spontaneously and doesn't stop. The locust just doesn't stop. And his temperature is up. And then the muscle activity of his wings flapping make his temperature rise more, so he goes more, so he starts eating everything in its way. It's interesting how powerful these guys are when they get in a swarm. A swarm never stops flying. Once it gets going, it never stops flying. There's only three things that can cause a swarm of locusts to stop, other than a man, you know, coming over in a B-52 bomber and spraying anti-locust juice on him or something. But number one, if the temperature changes and it gets colder, he becomes lethargic. Number two, if it gets dark. And number three, if it rains. Those are the only things that will stop it. In 1869, desert locust swarms actually reached England. They think that they came from West Africa. They flew all across the ocean. They didn't stop. They started eating things in England. And in the area of the Red Sea in 1889, there was estimated to be a swarm of locusts that covered 2,000 square miles. Imagine that. Almost the size of the United States of America. And they were devouring everything that was in its ways. Has anything like this ever happened? Verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. All you drunkards, weep and cry. You know, in America, ultra-conservative estimates, even 10 years ago, is that there are 5 million known alcoholics that are in treatment centers. Known alcoholics. Ones that have turned themselves in for help. Plus, possibly, 4 million other problem drinkers, of whom perhaps between 5 and 10% of this 4 million become alcoholics every year. So there's a continual movement of alcoholics in our country. There's the huge group. These are recognized, remind you. These are people that are documented that have gone to the hospitals and said, I need help. So you can imagine it's millions more. But there's 5 million that are always here in our country. And there's 4 million almost as a reserve team sitting in the dugout, that 5 to 10% of them every year become full-blown alcoholics. They say there is a minimum of 5 immediate people that are affected by one alcoholic. 5 people. Now, my father was an alcoholic. He affected my mother. He affected me and my 2 brothers. So there's 4 people he affected. Then he got divorced, and he married another woman and had 2 more boys, and there's 3 people that he affected. So there's 8 that one man affected in whose lives he hurt and crippled. But the average is 5 people lives are crippled or impacted in an extremely negative way by one alcoholic. So now you've got 25 million people in the first string that are limping around America because of alcohol that are known. And then you've got 20 million that are in the reserves. So now we've got 45 million people in our population that have been recognized as being lame and crippled and hurt and maimed because of the stupid drug called alcohol. And yet, they will pay $1 million for a 30-second beer commercial during the Super Bowl to advertise the one thing that has been destroying people's lives forever. Come and cry, you drunkards, and weep. It is interesting, the problem with alcoholism It's in the front rank of public health problems. Its gravity is so underlined because the mortality rate, the death rate of alcoholics is 2.5 times higher than a non-drinker. Suicide rates among drinkers are 2.5 times higher than a non-drinker. Accidental death rates are 7 times higher than a person that doesn't drink. And there's an enormously higher rate of general morbidity among the alcoholics. Now look at what God says here. Awake, you drunkards, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine is cut off, and it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come, judgment's now coming, against the land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare, thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The weeping would be of a young woman that has finally gotten married, and her young husband is a Romeo and Juliet type of deal. The weeping and the pain and the anguish would be there. And that's nationally what Israel should be feeling because of the sins. But they're not feeling it. So God allows two things. Nature, through these swarms that we see in that region at one time, covered 2,000 square miles, devouring all their vineyards, all their wheat, all their corn, everything they have. And then an army so fierce that there's nothing that can stand against this army. So political pressure and natural pressure combined together to bring judgment to a nation who once saw God as the ruler over their nation, but now has sinned and gone away from him. So he says the weeping will be like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And then in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Secondly, the priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The grain offering. Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 in the Old Testament gives the most detailed description of Israel's sacrificial system, including 5 types of sacrifices when you read those chapters. The sacrifices and the offerings that the Jews were taught to bring before God in his altar were to be the physical expression of the inward devotion to God. When they came to the house of God, they came prepared to bring an offering to God. It was their way of saying, thank you for this past week of living. Thank you. And the high feast were a time to praise God. And the fact that they would bring a grain, or as the King James says, a meat offering or a drink offering, showed that the nation was healthy because they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing before God. And the believer approaches God with one of two offerings. You approach God with an offering of thanksgiving that you are grateful. That's what the food shows. You brought the grain from the fields. You are grateful that God has fed you. And then you brought the wine or the drink offering to be grateful for the joy that God has given you. So you came with a thanksgiving offering. The second offering that you come to God with is a forgiveness of sin, a forgiveness one. And that offering was usually a living sacrifice. Now you came and an offering, quote unquote, was just taken. And you either gave sparingly or you gave abundantly or you gave mediocrely. What you gave to the kingdom of God is equal to what's in your heart expressing yourself to God. When you give of your time to serve the poor or to be a friend to a neighbor, you are only expressing your thankfulness to God. A financial gift is your way of saying, thank you, Lord. You're not trying to buy forgiveness. Now we go to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. It's your reasonable service. It's nothing out of the ordinary otherwise. That you now become the sacrifice, your life, your mind, your intellect, your assets. You are the sacrifice. Present yourself to God. Here I am, Lord. Use me. It's holy and it's acceptable unto God that you would surrender your life to him. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests, verse 13 says. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Peter says in the last days, before Jesus returns, that judgment first begins in the house of God. You know, as a minister, I get no special treatment. In fact, James said, let there be not many teachers among you, for you're going to receive the greater judgment. It's great that he points out to the ministers and the priests, you better start weeping and crying, because the grain offering has been cut off and the drink offering has been cut off. Our hearts are going to be judged ever before yours is. And then the deacons and the elders and the assistant pastors. And then the choirs. And the Spirit will move through every person that sits in a pew anywhere. And judgment will begin with us before the final day of the Lord. Because he would not be a righteous God if he didn't judge his own children first before he judged the devil's kids. I think there are two main reasons why God says to the priests and the ministers, weep, because the grain offering and the drink offering have been withheld from God's house. First of all, the priests and the ministers should be brokenhearted if there's no grain or drink offering, because it means there's a lack of giving, and a lack of giving means there's a lack of personal devotion. Their hearts should be broken that Israel isn't giving because they don't love God anymore. The second thing is they should weep and wail because there's no grain or drink offering is because the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, didn't go out and work jobs. They spent 24 hours a day serving God and God's people. And one portion of all the offerings that were given to the Lord was set aside to support the Levitical priest and their families and their children. And if the people weren't giving, the priests were going to starve. I can see why he'd say weep and cry. It's interesting that he says here in verse 14, gird yourself and lament, verse 13, you priest. Wail, you who minister. Verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. We cannot look to government for any help. I think that's kind of obvious. I think if you're a Democrat, you really don't care anymore. And I think if you're a Republican, you don't care anymore. And you should care, but man cannot get the job done. Only God can, and he will only intercede when we as a nation of people repent. We must consecrate ourselves. And you should start fasting. Our staff is going to start fasting. Don't overdo it. Go slowly. If you haven't fasted or it's been a while, don't knock yourself out and go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and fight all the scorpions and snakes out there. Miss a meal and spend that meal time of an hour of just praying or reading your Bible. And then go a little while and miss two meals. I don't think too many of us will miss missing the meal. We're the largest group of people that ever has lived in the history of the Western civilization, I read one day. America is over 1 billion pounds overweight. The average person dies with 5 pounds of red meat in their system. It just doesn't digest. And somebody told me another number that I just wouldn't believe the other day, 20 pounds of junk inside of us, but that's a hard one to believe, but I guess it could be true. So I can see why the Lord would have us fast. And you could use that money to help somebody that's poor that you're going to buy that cheeseburger with. Call the elders, cry out to the Lord, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. There's his message. It's a little different message than Ruth, isn't it? I mean, two different spectrums of reading the Bible in two different Sundays. Gentle and tender and love and romantic in a biblical prophecy. And over here, this guy's crying his guts out. I've been designed to be a person that would say, Jehovah is God. My father was the vision of God, and you people need to return to God. He was on fire for the Lord. If you have just a moment, turn to Zechariah chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Just turn to the right past Joel here, and look at Zechariah just for a second, because Zechariah talks about this same thing here. Look at verse 14, or chapter 14 of Zechariah. And look at verse 7. It shall come pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Interesting. Joel tells us that the day of the Lord is at hand. Zechariah tells us that the day of the Lord points to a time when all time is daylight and night and its darkness vanishes. When the Lord appears, there is going to be no more light or darkness. That day is going to be bright. And there isn't going to be anybody able to hide on that day of the Lord. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been nor ever will be such of them, even for many successive generations. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The day of the Lord is very great and terrible. What if the day of the Lord were today? It's going to be great and terrible. It's going to be awesome and fearful for the people that don't know the Lord. Are you ready for it? Would you be able to endure it? Look what it says in Revelation chapter 6 about this same day. That here's the world going on. The Christians are gone now. The rapture of the church has taken place. We're up in heaven, but all the people that have mocked and scoffed God and laughed at the gospel are left behind. And look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, what John sees on this great and terrible day. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, so all the United Nations and New World Order, the great men, the DuPonts, the rich men, the wealthy men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, everybody's equal on the day of the Lord. They did what? They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to endure? It is going to be so horrible that people would rather be buried to death under rubble, which isn't very beautiful. I was at the Oklahoma bombing scene, and I was under the building, and I saw the bodies crushed in the rubble. That isn't the way you want to go. They would rather be buried under the rubble of rocks and mountains than to repent of their sins. That's sad. Hide us from the face of he who sits on the throne and the wrath of his Lamb. We don't want to see it. Have you ever seen an angry lamb before? Lambo. That's kind of a contradiction of words. The wrath of the Lamb, but he has a right to be uptight. Those people murdered him, but he rose from the dead. Who can endure the day of the Lord? If the richest men in the world can't endure it, how are you? If the most powerful politicians can't, how are you? I'll tell you who can endure. Psalm 1 tells you who can endure. Blessed is the man that sits not in the seat of the scornful or stands in the way of the sinner. Or the seat of judgment, but he's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. His leaf doesn't wither, whatsoever he does, it prospers. He's going to stand in the congregation, but the just are not so. The person that endures is the person that's in the Word of God. Fall in love with the Bible, and you're going to fall in love with God. You will endure no matter what comes your way. And there couldn't be anything more difficult in your life than that day of the Lord will be to those people. Look at verse 12. Therefore, back to Joel 2. Therefore, now says the Lord, turn you even to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with crying. Tear your heart, rend your heart, and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and he repents him of the evil. Who knows if he'll return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Who knows? Who knows what God will do for you? Who knows what he'll do for us as a congregation? Who knows what he'll do for San Diego if a group of people did repent? If they did rend their hearts and not their garments. You see, the people would be religious and they'd rip their clothes and they'd throw dust on their head and they'd, oh God. He said, I don't want any more of that. I don't want any more of that superficial stuff. I don't want any more of that hypocrisy in the right words. Praise the Lord. Rock. I want to see your hearts pouring out to me. I want you to pour your heart out and weep and cry and wail because of the filth and the sin that is in your heart. The television shows you watch, the motion pictures you go to, the magazines you're scanning, the thoughts that flow through your mind, the way you do business. The sin that is in our hearts. And we call ourselves Christian. And we can justify it somehow, we think. But we can't justify it in God's eyes. Who knows what God will do for you today? All of your problems that you have. Who knows how many pounds of sin is clogged up in your arteries today? You haven't repented, you haven't prayed, you haven't sought the Lord, you haven't asked forgiveness, you haven't gone to those that you've offended and hurt. You haven't paid those debts. You haven't asked for help with your lust. Who knows what God will do? Perhaps he will repent himself of the evil of these locusts and the judgment of war that he has put upon us. Who knows? Perhaps he'll leave behind a grain offering and a drink offering. Perhaps if God's people would repent, God will provide the offering himself. And he did through Jesus Christ. Who knows what God will do for you today? If you say, this is it, I've had it, I'm fed up, I'm never going to be like that again. God, take me today and mold me. And make me. It was Dwight Moody, the shoe salesman that became the world famous evangelist out of Chicago. He didn't speak very well. He didn't have too good of an education. He weighed about 350 pounds. He's a big dude. He said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And that which I can do by the grace of God, I will do. It was with that simple comment that God used him to bring revival to England and to America. And in 1891, this man who had a heart like that held a crusade in San Diego, California, and preached the gospel in this city. You are only one person. You can't do everything, but you can do something. And that which you can do by the grace of God, you should do for the glory of God. It was John Wesley who said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven here on earth. I think of Larry Peltier. When he first came to the Horizon School of Evangelism, he had just been out of Vietnam. He was a decorated war guy. He had seen all sorts of stuff. He'd got so stoned, so addicted to drugs in Vietnam and alcohol that he came laughing and joking because his wife would bring the kids to church. And so he said, well, I'll go to that school. And he even came drunk a couple times to the school of evangelism, laughing and mocking. Little did he know that God had a better plan for him and a purpose for his life, that he became the director of the Horizon School of Evangelism. We keep praying for his drinking problem, but no, he got over his drinking problem. And think of this. We get a call from Azusa Pacific University, and they say, We have a Methodist church, a Wesleyan Methodist church up in Encinitas, and we want it to be like Horizon Christian Fellowship. Do you have somebody? And Larry Peltier is now pastoring the Methodist church up in Encinitas. I think of Britain where the gospel went. Post-Christian era today. America's going to be that way soon. An average of 85 churches close in Britain every year, and this has gone on since 1974. 85 churches a year shut down. There, in fact, there's a big business, an abundance of church furnishings being made available to commercial enterprises. Christening fonts are used as bird baths. Carved screens are in service as restaurant decorations. Pews are being made into garden seats. Stained glass windows are serving as business and household ornaments. We recognize there's no spiritual value in church furnishings, but surely the situation that leads to a wholesale disposal on a national level of church goods is a commentary on the spiritual state of Great Britain. It's no longer great. How soon till it happens in America, ladies and gentlemen? Aren't you concerned? God's concerned. We need revival. Then the Lord, verse 18, will be jealous for his land if his people will cry out. Then he'll be jealous. Yes, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I'll send you corn, wine, and oil. You shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. You know, it is no accident that some of the greatest spiritual awakenings in history have begun in prayer. A prayer meeting under a haystack in a rainstorm in 1806 led to the first large-scale American missionary efforts. A group of men and women said, we're going to meet for prayer over by a haystack in New England. A storm came, they kept praying, and Wesley and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards came, and the 13 colonies were established. The preachers used the Word of God to help frame our Constitution. In the year 1830, 30,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ in Rochester, New York, under the ministry of Charles Finney. Later, Charles Finney said the reason was the faithful praying of one man who never attended the meetings but gave himself to prayer. 30,000 in Rochester. Let me tell you something. My friend Bill Gallatin is in Farmington, New York, 30 miles out of Rochester, Calvary Chapel, Rochester. I was with him this week with Chuck. They have over, in a farming community with 4,000 or 5,000 people, they have a church of 3,000 to 4,000 people. They've got an FM station, and it beams all over Rochester where 30,000 came. He told me the other day it has got translators now and is now beaming into Syracuse, and it's also beaming into Buffalo, New York. This carpenter from Newport Beach that had hair down to his kneecaps in the 1970s and 60s, this wild maniac that would get in a fight over nothing and drink a case of beer by himself, got converted in the Jesus movement. And today, God is using him and his little bit of faith as he and his wife went back there, knew nobody in the farming community of Farmington. And now his ministry is broadcasting to Buffalo, Syracuse, and Rochester live from a little building that holds 3,000 or 4,000 people on Sunday mornings. He prayed. His pastor prayed for him and sent him. And his friends prayed with him. Bill, I don't know why you're going back there. It's kind of warm here and the surf is great. In Newport, you want to stay. I remember the day I was an intern pastor and Bill left Chuck's office after Chuck prayed for Rosemary and Bill. And you think 30,000 came to the Lord just through Finney's revival. Well, Greg Laurie was there with the Harvest Crusade and is going back. And they had 10,000 people accept the Lord. God's doing something, ladies and gentlemen. And he's doing it right under our noses. And we can miss it or we can be a part of it. We can rejoice and be glad and throw ourselves on his altar and be the drink offering and the meat offering, the grain offering to him, the living sacrifice, and we can be a part of it. Or we can miss it and miss the glory of God. In 1872, the American evangelist D.L. Moody began a campaign in London, England. It's used to touch a fire that reached to Scotland and Ireland and Wales. And later, Moody discovered that there's a humble bedridden girl that had been praying for revival throughout the islands. And the list goes on and on and on of how prayer brought the revival. Are you praying for revival? Are you praying both for your own life and the lives of other people? Are you confessing sin to him and seeking his blessing on your life and on other people? Well, in closing, in verse 27 of chapter 32, Joel says something very unique. Excuse me, chapter 2, verse 27. Then you shall know, my people shall never be put to shame, and then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am your God, the Lord, and then there's no other. My people shall never be put to shame, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my maidservants and on my men servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Over 50% of the population of China is under the age of 25 years old. Now, I used to get a lot of visions because the young men would have visions. I'm dreaming more lately. But I'm still seeing and hearing the Lord. This verse tells us there is a time in mankind's history when the population will be youthful. That can only happen at one time. And it's beginning to move very rapidly that there is not a majority of youth in the world. It's almost demographically past this point. The Lord's coming any day. And before he comes, the Holy Ghost will be poured out on not just Christian flesh, all flesh. Not just on goody two-shoes flesh, evil flesh. People that you'd never think would make it to heaven. All flesh. My young men and women will prophesy and have visions. If you want to feel young, get filled with the Holy Ghost. My old men will dream dreams. And there's a reason, I think, for that. Because a vision is very quick and it's gone. And a young person can run in many different directions without the experience of a lot of hurt and failure and pain in life. But an older person dreams a dream. And when you dream a dream, you see the detail, don't you? You know exactly what the person was wearing in the dream, the kind of car they're in. And an older person has more experience and can help direct the younger people. That's why we started the school. That's why we have 1,000 kids in junior high and high school. We're supposedly, from what the San Diego Union is telling everybody, to be the state champions in basketball this year. We won the academic decathlons for the school. It's overwhelming what God is doing with your children. Oh, there's problems because there's sin, and there's sin because there's people. There's people because God loves them, and we need to love them back. Don't you want to be a part of this spiritual awakening? Everybody on fire for the Lord, dreaming or having visions. Excuse me, I'm dreaming right now. Oh, okay. Excuse me, I'm visioning right now. Excuse me, I'm proclaiming the word of the Lord right now. How great to think that we're living in that time. And then he said, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth. Man, they just had something land on Jupiter. What a wonder. The Hubble telescope just discovered 50 billion new galaxies out there in a space where the Hubble was looking just at the one star at the end of the Little Dipper. They said it was the size of looking at 1/120th of an inch of the moon. They don't know what to do about that. That was just one spot they looked at, and God surprised them. There's more galaxies than they thought were out in one spot. So they're just, you know, they're going to get rid of that thing. It's going to blow too many minds up, become Christians. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and awesome day of the Lord. In verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Overwhelming. So he ends this simple little book of revival and wake up. In verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Put in the sickle. Today's the day, you guys, for your hearts to get right. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Are you one of the multitudes of San Diego? You're in the valley of decision. Which way do I go? What does my future hold? I mean, don't call the psychic hotline. Can you believe that? People actually do. Dionne Warwick's psychic hotline, she makes personally $1 million a week off of her psychic hotline giving direction to people. And she doesn't even know the way to San Jose. I mean, think of it. Multitudes in the valley of decision. What's your decision going to be? Is it going to be for God or for yourself? Are you going to turn towards him or are you going to turn away from him? Elijah one day went up on Mount Carmel. The king was there, Ahab. 450 prophets of Baal, the devil. The ones that led Israel and these people who had turned from God. And Elijah looked. He was the only one that was standing for God. 450 false prophets, full of the devil. The king, the queen, and all the Jews, and all the Carmelites, and the people of that area. He was fearless. He didn't care what people thought about him. And he looked at them all and he said, "How long do you halt between two opposing opinions? Either serve the Lord or serve the devil. Choose ye this day which one." And the priest said, "Well, they're going to follow us. They already are." He said, "Well, we'll just see who the living God is then. Put a big cow up there, and you call fire down from heaven, and everybody worship Baal." And the 450 priests started in the morning. They had the cow up on the altar. They had the wood there. They started screaming, "Bring fire, bring fire." No fire came. They started cutting themselves and hurting themselves. No fire. And Elijah said, "Pour water all over the thing, please. I'll put more water over it." Usually you use water to put a fire out. But Elijah's going to show him, put more water all over it. He says, "God, I just pray this because the people are so blind. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't love you anymore. Send the fire." Kaboom. The fire came and it dissolved the ox and it licked up all the water in the trough before. And he went and he killed all 450 of those false prophets down in the brook Kidron. He was a fearless man of God. Man, I'd like to be like him. Except when Jezebel heard that he had messed around with her guys, he said, "I'm going to kill him." Elijah heard that the woman was uptight and he split town. Sounds like a... Well, never mind. Let me close with this verse. I'll ask the gentleman to come to service communion. John chapter 18, verse 1. Have you ever seen that? When Jesus spoke these words at the Last Supper, you may want to read this. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, in the which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Same place Elijah killed those false prophets, slit their throats. Jesus crosses the brook Kidron, walks 50 feet over to the Garden of Gethsemane and kneels down and prays. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the brook Kidron is right below the Mount of Olives where Jesus would return. You would walk to your right off the Mount of Olives and facing the east gate of the old city and walk to Gethsemane. You'd come out of the east gate of the temple area, walk down the hillside, cross the brook, and go into Gethsemane. And from Gethsemane, you would go to the tomb where he was buried. There was a drain which ran from the temple altar down to the Kidron Ravine. And this drain was there to take away the blood of all the sacrifices that had been laid on God's altar. Since it was Passover, more than 200,000 lambs would have been slain in the next day. When Jesus and his disciples crossed the brook Kidron, it was red with the blood of the lambs that were prepared for the sacrifice. He took them past the blood. You can't deny the blood, but Judas Iscariot did. He broke off from the band and he went to the priest. You know, you break off from the church and you're going to end up just like Judas. You break off from Christian fellowship and you're going to be out there with worldly thinking people. And when the Lord brings his great and awesome day, you're going to be left behind. You'll be one of the people crying to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall upon me and hide me from the face of he who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb." You can't deny the blood. Jesus Christ shed his blood for your sins. You can't deny it. As the Bible says, this thing was not done in a corner. It was done out in the open. Don't deny the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for your sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into this world to condemn the world, but the world and you would be saved through him. But herein is the condemnation, that men, for some reason, love darkness more than they love light, and they won't come out into the light because their deeds are evil, lest they be reproved. Don't deny the blood.